I'm afraid you've come on one of those days when I'm kind of like the Apostle Paul. And my bodily presence is weak and my speech is contemptible. But I want to speak to you for a few minutes this morning from 1 Peter chapter 3, the third chapter of 1 Peter. And we want to read the seventh verse. We want to read 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Our Father, we come to you now with thankful hearts that you've given us a word forever settled in heaven. We thank you that this word is truth. We thank you that it's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And how we do pray that as we come today to think on these things, that you'll move by the power of your Spirit to impress them upon our hearts, to give us understanding, to help us to see those things that you would have us to see, and help us to recognize afresh that it's not by might nor by power, but by thy Spirit that your truth is communicated to hearts. We pray these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus, and for his sake, amen. You're getting a Bible study sheet this morning. I'm going to be talking about part of it this morning, and some more of it on Wednesday night, Lord willing. I'm hoping that my throat will be a little better by then than it is now. But I'm continuing with a series of studies on subjects that churches seldom teach, subjects that preachers seldom preach. And we've read today in the Bible where God refers to a woman as the weaker vessel. Now, that's a very controversial term. It's one of the controversial terms from which the Bible gets its reputation as being anti-women. People say the Apostle Paul was against women. He was a male chauvinist. The fact of the matter is, the Apostle Paul was inspired by God in everything he said and everything he wrote in the pages of the Word of God. But you might remember that last year, the Southern Baptist Convention voted a resolution in their meeting, and they said that it was going to be the view of the Southern Baptist Convention that in the home, a wife should submit herself to her husband's leadership. And you may remember that President Clinton held a news conference. He wanted to be sure they understood that he was a Southern Baptist, and he had no intention of being the leader in his home. And his wife very quickly agreed with that statement. But if you know anything about what's going on in the newspapers, you know that in recent years, there have been many attempts to change the wording of hymns to make them gender neutral in some of the major denominations. There have been efforts to produce Bible versions that are gender neutral to keep from offending the women's movement. But when we see these things arising in the last days, we can understand that they're signs of the times. They're indications that the powers of darkness are at work in conflict with what the Bible teaches. We live in a country where religion is in terrible condition. There's almost no salvation. There's a great multitude of religion, 550,000 churches. And for several years, I traveled around the East Coast, visiting churches, talking to people about Christian schools and Christian school laws, and talking about tax-funded abortion, homosexuality. And in the course of these travels, I got to see what's going on in churches. And I can tell you that it's very sad. It's hard to find the male population in most of the small churches of this country. It seems that the wife has all the religion in the family. And as a general rule, the men are interested in getting out to the porch for a cigarette or getting home to watch TV or to read the sports pages. But they have very little understanding of the need to believe the Word of God, to make it an important part of their life. Of course, the Bible teaches that in the last days, most religious people are not saved. There are very few people in the 550,000 churches across this land that know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and have eternal life. There's a serious lack of interest in the Word of God. But by way of contrast to this, when you go to a Bible-believing church, a fundamental church, you presume that it won't be like that. You assume that people will study the Bible, find out how it's supposed to be, and be that way. In fact, it must be true that all well-taught men are more spiritual than their wives. Isn't that true? Must that not be true? Is it not true that all well-taught men are more spiritual than their wives? Seems like it should be that way. Because the men are representatives of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a little problem that slips in there. It's called pride. All well-taught men are more spiritual than their wives if they can match their humility. Men have a hard time being humble. And that does not end at the door of fundamental churches. There are really three reasons why women tend to be more humble than men in gospel preaching churches. One is what I'm going to preach about today, because it's almost never preached. Another is the fact that every time a woman comes into a fundamental church, she's reminded of her humility. She sees that men are standing up leading the services. Men are elders. Men are deacons. And the men give out the information. They're reminded of their position as women. It's also true that knowledge puffeth up. And when we begin to learn about the Bible, especially when we understand this eternal truth, which almost nobody else has, it's very easy for the male ego to get involved in that and to think we're something when we're nothing and deceive ourselves. But I'm suggesting to you today that here in this passage and in this language, we have represented tremendously important truth. Truth that's almost never preached because it gets on people's nerves. They don't want to hear it. They don't want to think that it's the way God says it is. But I'm suggesting to you that if it were preached, if it were believed, as it should be in Bible-preaching churches, it would make a world of difference. Now, the first thing I want to do is look at the context with you. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 1. Likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Now, verse 1 tells wives to be in subjection to their husbands. And this verse and the next verse refer to disobedient husbands. How do you correct disobedient husbands? Maybe they're disobedient with regard to salvation. Maybe with regard to Christian living. And the women are told they're to do it by example, a godly attitude. The word conversation there is the only Old English word for manner of life. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation, the manner of life of the wives. In other words, God is telling you, among other things here, that the way to win your disobedient husband to a right position is not by nagging him. Now, I pointed out to you that we learned very early in the book of Genesis why women are here. Women are here to be helpers. And being a helper does not mean keeping out of trouble sometimes. If you're going to help somebody who's doing the wrong thing, you've got to point out to them that they're doing the wrong thing. But what's the difference between being a helper and being a nag? How can you know when you're being one or being the other? Well, I've researched this subject very meticulously through the years, and I came up with one rather simple conclusion. The number of completion in the Bible is the number 3. I think it would be safe to say that if you tell your husband something 3 times, that's not nagging. But if you go much beyond that, you're a nag. Now let me tell you how this works. You married a man that obviously is not an idiot, or you wouldn't have married him. You're too smart to marry an idiot. So you know he's a man of great wisdom and intelligence. Now, if you tell a man 3 times, in a calm, sensible way, the right thing, and he doesn't listen to you, there are one of 2 problems. Either he's right, and God's going to show you that later. Or he's in rebellion, and God's going to show him that. He's going to show him that later. It's got to be one or the other. But it's kind of like witnessing to people. When you've told people very clearly, very carefully, the way and the need of salvation, it does not bring them closer to salvation to stand there and shout John 3:16 in their ear till they can't stand it anymore. Once the information is communicated, then the work is done. But God is saying here that what we need is women who will impress their husbands by their manner of life. Women will be a testimony while they behold your chaste manner of life coupled with fear. Verse 3 tells wives not to try to impress their husbands and others with their clothes, with their hair, with their jewelry. Whose adorning let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold, putting on of apparel. Then he says something tremendously important. He says that the woman is supposed to impress her husband, and anybody else for that matter, with 2 things. Verse 4, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands. God says essentially that a woman is to dress up internally. Dress up internally with a humble and quiet spirit. That's the old English word meek there. Which is in the sight of God of great price. When God says something is of great price, that has great value, you can believe it does. You can believe that it has power far beyond what you could ever imagine. But he says that the holy women, the saved women, of years past, of past Christian history, Bible Christianity, they've always dressed in the same outfit, a humble and quiet spirit, internal truth. The result is when people see your internal clothing reflected in your outward attitude, you've got it the way the Lord wants it. It's an opportunity to be a testimony not only to your husband, but also to any others to see. But as we come to verse 7 of 1 Peter 3, we come to a word that I want you to notice. The word likewise. Likewise, ye husbands. Now look back at verse 1. Likewise, ye wives. You have a train of thought there. Likewise, ye wives. Likewise, ye husbands. Like who? Well, we find that out if we go look back at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. 1 Peter 2:21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us. Talking about Christ and his bride, the church. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. So when we're talking about likewise ye wives, likewise ye husbands, we're being told we're to be like the Lord Jesus. When the Bible was written originally, there were no chapter and verse designations. You're just looking back at the context to find out the total message. Likewise, ye wives, likewise, ye husbands, you're to be like the Lord Jesus. So that is the context that we find in this passage that is leading up to the idea of the weaker vessel in verse 7. There's a point here I don't want you to miss. God is giving instruction. I hope you know that's what the Bible is all about. God is giving instruction. Do you believe God? If you don't believe God, you might as well go home, live your life the way you want to. See if you can live it without dying, going to hell before you see the need to get saved. Everything begins spiritually. Everything begins biblically with believing God. If you don't believe him, there's no point in coming to church. You must believe God. If you do believe God, then you believe that here, he's giving instruction. Tremendously important instruction. He's talking about the relationship of men and women in marriage. And he invented the situation. He knows everything there is to know about it. He knows more than we could ever possibly know. And this is symbolism that he's talking about here. Symbolism that began in the early verses of the book of Genesis and continues right on through to the book of Revelation. Christ is the bridegroom, the church as the bride. The wife is a symbol of the bride of the church. Why should the woman be in subjection? Why should she obey? Why can't she do things like she wants to? Why should she not argue? Why should she be meek and quiet? Because God says so. That's the only reason. And why did he say so? Now listen, because this is tremendously important. God said so because it was his purpose that every couple in every city and every nation on the earth would be a testimony. That's what God had in mind. He wanted every marriage to be a testimony. Every couple in every city and every nation on earth. And that's what he's got. I didn't say they were all a good testimony. That's the point. Some are a testimony to the fact that if you do marriage God's way, you have joy and peace and blessing. But all the rest of the people are there to be a testimony of the fact that if you do it self's way, if you do it by your own plan, by your own ideas, it's going to be a horrible situation. But God's intention was for everybody to be a testimony. Every couple, in every city, in every nation, on the face of the earth. When your purpose in getting married is having sex and home cooking, vacations, living happily ever after, you missed the whole point. The curse of God is on that way of thinking. Marriage was not designed by God for the glory of man. Marriage was designed by God for the glory of God. Well, we have such a condition in this world today that is anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-truth, that is beyond imagination. God's only right plan for marriage is that a man should be willing to give his life in marriage to be a symbol of Christ in the church. God's purpose is that every woman should be willing to give her life in marriage to demonstrate that she is a picture of Christ in the church. You say that's ridiculous. Nobody thinks like that. That's exactly the point I make. That's why we're living in a world where every imagination of the thoughts of man's heart is only evil and continual. It's based on selfishness. It's based against what God said in His Word. You see, God told me and you to get saved when we were little children. He told us to remember our Creator in the days of our youth. And if we had gotten saved when we were little children and read the Bible, studied it, and believed it, we know that's why you get married. You get married to be a testimony of Christ in the church. But if you do it wrong, then you have to approach it from another perspective. But I say this to you because it's a rather simplified way of looking at it, and it's true. The only people who get married right are the people who understand that marriage is a ministry. I want to say that to you again. The only people who get married right are the people who understand that marriage is a ministry. If you look at it that way, you know why you're in it. You know why you're there. You're not totally destroyed by the circumstances of life many times. You're able to go through the fire and a great many circumstances just because you understand that it's a ministry. Of course, the vast majority of people who get saved have that understanding forced on them later. They do come to that conclusion after they have it forced on them. But there again, people say, well, how could I have known that by getting saved when you're a little kid instead of being a rebellious punk? Have a heart so humble enough that God could have pointed out to you the truth of the gospel and saved your soul at an early age. You know the definition of a fool, don't you? It's a good thing to know. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 25, the Lord Jesus defined a fool. He said, a fool is someone who is slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. In other words, somebody who's slow to believe the Bible, that's a fool. Most women are fools. I hope you know that. Most women are fools because instead of believing God and waiting on Him for direction in their life, they say, hey, I believe I'll go out here and marry a male fool. And we'll just set us up a house together. We'll play marriage. A reasonable alternative to the truth. But ladies, I hate to do this to you, but you're going to have to face the facts. There's no way around it. No man in America ever gets married until he finds a woman who will agree that he's worth marrying. You have thought about that, haven't you? You go to a justice of the peace, go to a preacher, and the man says, we're here to get married. And the woman says, no, we're not. The man says, yes, we are. The woman says, no, we're not. The man says, I'm telling you, we're getting married right now. You won't find a justice of the peace. You won't find a preacher anywhere in America that'll marry you. A woman has got to agree to marry a man or he never gets married. And you know why it's like that? It's part of God's symbolism. It's a symbol of salvation. You've got to come to the Lord Jesus by faith and agree to receive Him as your heavenly bridegroom. You don't get saved. The symbolism has to be there. That's one of the most important things I've ever taught this church, is that behind every literal truth, there's symbolism. It'll help you immeasurably to understand passages of the Word of God. I told you about 2 Corinthians 4:15. It says a very simple thing. All things are for your sake. All things are for your sake. You see, the eternal God is a spirit. He needs no things. The only reason he made things was for you. So by looking at the things, you can learn from the symbolism. He created all the things, including men and women, as symbols. Women are bride symbols. Men are bridegroom symbols. And it's all with all this in mind that we're talking about a message here in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7 that is almost never preached. God is saying this. Remember, likewise, like Christ is the bridegroom and his church is the bride. Likewise, ye wives, likewise, ye husbands. Husbands, I want you to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Dwell with them according to knowledge. What knowledge? The knowledge that you husbands, you men, are the bride of Christ. You husbands, you men, you're the weaker vessel. You husbands, you men, the women were created to symbolize you. Somebody says, wait a minute. Isn't that homosexual? That's what homosexuals say about this type of preaching. And they use it to intimidate Christians. So they won't talk about men being a part of the bride of Christ. Turn, if you will, to Matthew chapter 22. The 22nd chapter of Matthew. Matthew chapter 22 and verse 23. The same day came to him the Sadducees, which say that there is no resurrection, and ask him, saying, Master, Moses said, if a man die having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife to his brother. Now they're saying here are seven men. The first married a woman, died, having no children, left his wife to his brother. That's talking about what I told you last time about the Old Testament references to the family, the laws that were there to protect the bloodline of the Lord Jesus. All that's taken care of now that the Messiah has come. We don't marry brothers anymore. But the passage is good for what else it teaches us. Verse 25, now there were with us seven brethren, and the first, when he had married a wife, deceased, and having no issue, left his wife unto his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third unto the seventh, and last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said unto them, ye do err, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry, nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels of God in heaven. Now that gives you insight into what happens when it comes to going to heaven. And it doesn't just tell you this in Matthew 22. It tells you in Mark 12. It tells you in Luke 20. I'm going to explain this to you in childlike simplicity. It takes a lot of thought to get all this together in your mind. But I'm going to tell you the simple thing. The only marriage that goes beyond the tombstone is an eternal spiritual marriage between Christ the bridegroom and his church the bride. Let me say that to you again. The only marriage that goes beyond the tombstone is an eternal spiritual marriage between Christ the bridegroom and his bride. You say, what's simple about that? I haven't gotten to the simple part yet. So here's the simple part. The Lord does not live with somebody else's wife or husband in eternity. Not yours, not your seven brothers, not anybody's. The Lord does not live with somebody else's wife or husband. You're not going to heaven with your wife as a wife. And this illustration tells you why. Because you may drop dead of a heart attack today. And if Y2K is not the trigger for the rapture, she might get married two or three more times. She married people with weak hearts. The Bible says she's free to marry again if you're dead. Whose wife will she be in the resurrection? It has to be this way. When you figure all the mass confusion, more than 50% of the marriage is ending in divorce, and 50% of the 50% remarry two more times, it's a mass confusion. The Lord does not marry somebody else's wife or husband in eternity. The resurrection ends all the earthly marriage symbolism. That's what the Lord says here. That's what he says in Mark 12 and Luke 20. Now you'll notice that these men got a couple of things confused about marriage. They thought the law was part of things. They said Moses said you have to marry your brother and so forth. But you know what Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 1 says? It says the law is a shadow of good things to come. It's not the very image of the thing. Marriage in this world is a shadow. The very image is being married to the Lord Jesus in heaven. And that's what we're going to be. Married to the Lord Jesus, the bride of Christ. Not married to each other. Married to the Lord Jesus. He's not going to be a bigamist. He's not going to be an adulterer. There's a world of difference between the earthly and the heavenly. Then they made another mistake here. First they thought the law had something to do with it. And then they thought sex had something to do with it. Verse 28, therefore in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be of the seven? For they all had her. In other words, they all had sex with her. And they assumed that this makes you married. A lot of people assume that. But turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We looked at this recently, but there's another verse connected here I want you to see. One of the things we're going to be talking about on Wednesday night. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 16. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. Now this passage tells you that the earthly one flesh relationship is not some mystical thing that can't be understood. It's not some magic piece of Christian romance. One flesh is having sex, even if you're having sex with a harlot. It's still one flesh. And because it's like that, verse 17 has to be true. This is the eternal condition. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. He that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. That's what you're going to be for all eternity, if you believe the Bible. in Luke 20, it says this: "Therefore in the resurrection, whose wife of them is she? For seven had her to wife. And Jesus answering said unto them, The children of this world marry and are given in marriage. But they which shall be accounted to obtain that world, that is heaven, and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage." Now the Lord clarified it there. He said we're talking about two different worlds. This world and marriage as we know it. And we're talking about that world and the resurrection from the dead. A resurrection, and when there's the tremendous change in every way, shape, form, and fashion. The major change being, perhaps, in some people's mind, no sex in heaven. Somebody says, well, I don't want to go then. That's what the Lord is trying to teach you right here in this world. That's why he lets you have sex here in this world. So you'll understand that if you love sex or anything or anybody more than you love the Lord Jesus, you're not going to heaven. You need to get saved. You need to realize what the eternal priorities are. Now, why is it like this? Why is there no more sex? Very simple. Back to the symbolism. Sex between a man and his wife is a symbol of the relationship between Christ and the church. It causes a baby to be born every now and then. A spiritual baby. To be born again into God's family. Symbolized in marriage. Symbolized in the relationship between Christ and the church. But in resurrection, in that world, in heaven, all the people who are going to get saved are saved. There aren't any more to get saved. No more need for that symbolism. All right, but if you look at this study sheet, you'll see two arrows pointing in opposite directions. And right under that is a quote that I want you to think about. Ecclesiastes 7, 27 and 28. The preacher here is Solomon. "Behold, this have I found," saith the preacher, counting one by one to find out the account, "which yet my soul seeketh, but I find not. One man among a thousand have I found, but a woman among all those have I not found." That's a good verse. It's a good verse because it makes feminists very angry. Because they don't understand it. They need to get saved. It sounds like Solomon is saying, I had 700 wives and 300 concubines, and I couldn't fight a woman in the crowd that was worth anything. But I know of one man. He did know one man. The man Christ Jesus. The only man that's worth anything. The only man that's worth everything. That's the whole point. We're part of the bride, and we're in terrible condition. But the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. The Savior of our soul. The answer to all our problems. Our eternal husband in an eternal relationship. Also, this verse here in Ecclesiastes reminds us that men and women are not in competition. We're being reminded of that again here in 1 Peter chapter 3, if you'll turn back there. We've all come short of the glory, except for the man Christ Jesus. One man among a thousand. One man in all eternity. Everybody else is part of the weaker vessel. The weaker vessel is God's symbolism of two things. Number one, the lost condition, the one in which everybody's born. Number two, the old nature. The old nature that you have bothering you even after you get saved. The symbolism is Christ in the church. Is the church a weaker vessel than Christ? Of course it is. It's weaker in every way we can imagine. It's weaker to a degree beyond anything we could ever understand. The bridegroom is perfect. The bride is totally depraved. And that's the message of the Word of God. Man, lost or saved, rebels against being described as the weaker vessel. He doesn't like that idea. He wants to be in charge. Our problem is that we're all weaker vessels. And we're so proud and so weak in our spiritual discernment that we can't even understand the analogy. Doesn't fit our computer. But as I say, God pictures it in two ways. First, as a lost condition. Second, as an old nature. We learn from the lost condition just how weak we are. Then after salvation, he lets that old nature remain. So as they're constantly reminding us that we're weaker vessels. We're so weak that we can barely live without him. Every day, physically, spiritually. We men are the bride just as much as the women are the bride. And that's the point that's being made in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 7. We are the weaker vessels. We are the weaker vessels who are so weak that God had to put a woman in our home to symbolize our condition, to make us understand what's going on here. That's what verse 7 is saying. That's why God lets your wife be weak in ways that you don't even know how to deal with. Verse 7, likewise ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge. God says, I want you to know why I had you put with this woman. Giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. He's saying the whole point is that you're weak. The whole point is that you're infinitely weaker than your heavenly bridegroom. Lord's saying, I want you to know that I put you with a weaker vessel, so you're going to understand that she illustrates your condition, your weakness. And then he says something else here in verse 7. He says, don't forget that you're heirs together. Think about that. A woman's place in a marriage is a ministry. A temporary ministry that ends at the tombstone. And she's saved when she goes to heaven. The Bible says she's going to be a joint heir with you. That's what verse 7 says. Heirs together. And then we're going to see Wednesday night goes beyond that. It says that in the eternal standing, you're neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ Jesus. The passage in 1 Peter 3:7 teaches us the bad news. The bad news is that any weakness in your wife is an illustration of the weakness in you. She's the bride and so are you. And God says here in the 7th verse that if you don't recognize that, if you don't honor her, if you don't honor her for being in that position, your prayers are going to be hindered. It's going to affect your spiritual life. Because you don't recognize why she's there and what she's doing. God says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. What is that, punishment? Is that inferiority? Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it's not permitted unto them to speak. Now that's because women are symbols of the bride. They're bride symbols. Women are in the church to remind each other and to remind the men to be quiet and listen. That's why we're here. Be quiet and listen. Earl preached a good message about that not too long ago. Men in the church are part of the same bride. Now, God has given men special roles. You step out of the bride role and into the bridegroom role when you represent the Lord Jesus as a husband, as a pastor, as an elder, as a deacon, as an evangelist. You take an assigned role. In any other capacity, you're part of the bride. Let your women, let your bride symbols keep silent in the church. God puts us in a church with women to remind us constantly. Women are to be quiet. The bride is to be quiet and listen. That doesn't make much sense. If you get into a charismatic church where everybody's speaking in tongues all one time, or do you get into a Shouting Baptist church where everybody's more important, impressed with how loud they can shout than what's coming from the pulpit? God puts women in the church so that we'll be constantly reminded that we're all the bride of Christ. Our general demeanor is not to be shouting, running up and down the aisles, seeking to make everybody listen to us. The bride is not supposed to be like that. We men, as a general rule, are to keep silence in the churches. For it is not permitted unto us to speak. Because we're to learn in silence. That's what the Bible says about the bride. Learn in silence. We're to have a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God and right Christ. You see, the church is the spiritual family of the Christian. The home is a training ground where you practice. You learn how you're to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. The home is not said to be the pillar and ground of the truth. The home very often is a place where at least some lost people live. Often disobedient people live. The local church is where the family of God meets to observe His order, His authority. The home is where you learn about the bride and the bridegroom in private before you embarrass yourself in public, as I pointed out last time. But what I'm saying to you in this message is almost never preached. Men want to be in charge. They have a fleshly desire to be the king of their own kingdom. God puts a woman, a bride symbol, in every home, so that the children and the husband can look at her and they can see she's an example of being designated a role by God. She's appointed the bride. She acts like a bride. Then you tell the children, you're appointed a child. You act like a child. Learning the role that God has assigned. An elder is not superior to a deacon any more than a husband is superior to a wife. A pastor is not the head of the church. They want to be. They claim to be in most cases. A pastor is not the head of the church. The pastor is not a symbol of the bridegroom. The Bible says that Christ alone is the head of the church. All the other people, including the pastor and the elders and the deacons, they're all part of the bride, the weaker vessel. They're simply fulfilling assignments that God has given them in the spiritual household. And if they step out of those rules, out of those assignments, they're out of order. They make the church the way God did not want it to be. The church family, of which I spoke in my last message, is composed of all these weaker vessels. People like you and me, trying to live together in a way that will honor the Lord, trying to accomplish His purpose. God calls upon each one of us to dwell with these weaker vessels according to knowledge. He calls upon us to honor these fellow weaker vessels as those who have been assigned roles by God, fulfilling those roles. God says to the spiritual family and the spiritual household of the local church, He says, I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man. Did you ever think about that? I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man. What man? The man Christ Jesus, the head of the church, the one who assigns the roles, the one who says who's supposed to be preaching and who's not. I suffer not a woman to teach or to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. The man is supposed to be the only one in charge of speaking, not the pastor. If the pastor doesn't get his message from the man, or the person standing in the pulpit doesn't get their message from the man, they got the wrong message. Only the man, Christ Jesus, by His Spirit, has any business exercising any authority in the local church. The bride, that's the church at large, is to leave all the speaking to the appointees, those appointed by the bridegroom, other members of the bride appointed by the bridegroom. And when a man starts speaking his own words from the pulpit, you're in trouble. He has his own set of problems. But that's what's wrong with great multitudes of churches. People standing in the pulpit speaking their own words instead of the word of the man Christ Jesus. They're not to speak their own words from the pulpit, but words that are inspired by the Spirit of the man Christ Jesus. That means you're not supposed to lord over the flock, because you're part of the bride with an assignment. You're supposed to be a servant in the church family, like the woman often is in the home. Each of us is a weaker vessel, whether we know it or not. You may be so weak that you're still lost and on the way to hell. You need to do something about that. Fast. Do you know that you have eternal life? Do you know that when this world ends, that you're going into the presence of the Lord without question, without doubt? You can know it. You can know it if you come to the Lord with a faithful little child. You say, Lord, I don't understand much, but I know I'm a weaker vessel. And I know you can do something about it. You can make me what I need to be. And He's willing to do it. Each of us is a weaker vessel, whether we know it or not. The day that you honestly believe God in this regard is the day you get saved. You understand that you're such a weak vessel that hell would be your destination if the Lord Jesus had not intervened. The Bible says, for when we were yet without strength, that's a weaker vessel. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. But then after we're saved, we're still a weaker vessel. Because we have an old nature. And the degree to which we lose our pride, the degree to which we face the depths of our weakness, that determines our spiritual power. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10. When I am weak, then am I strong. One of the most important verses in the Bible for anybody who's discouraged or depressed or has problems. 2 Corinthians 12:10. When I am weak, then am I strong. The Bible says Samson knew that truth. The Bible says the Apostle Paul knew that truth. The Bible says that if you know that truth, you can understand about salvation. You can understand about Christian living. You can say, Lord, let me be a weaker vessel in every way possible. Because if I can do that, it'll be true that when I'm weak, then am I strong. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Father, we ask you that you'll go with us this day as we leave this place. That you'll help us to think on the things that we've heard. We pray that you'll move in power to strengthen us by your Spirit, that we might be able to be what you'd have us to be. We pray especially for anybody who is here lost, that they won't leave this place without speaking to me about their soul. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.